kind of going old school today. Got an actual Bible up here rather than my usual iPad. It's great to see you all here. I'm excited about being able to share some thoughts to you on the topic of worship. And the theme is Heart of Worship, and I thought, well, I'll see if I can find anything on the web on Heart of Worship, and there was like 20,000 pages because of the very popular song, I'm Coming Back to the Heart of Worship. So I hijacked a nice-looking graphic to use this morning. And so, you know, today was kind of a struggle for me. As I talk about, I had to really cut down and figure out what I was going to try to say amongst a huge amount of material. But another difficult thing was trying to figure out what to wear. In the past, when I've preached here, it's, you know, coat and tie and a suit, and right, you know, but I just can't bring myself to untuck my shirt. You know, I guess it's the old military training or something, but I just can't do it. So I kind of try to walk a middle road here. Grove, you're the epitome of the well-dressed man right there. He's got the suit and the tie and so forth. So that was a bit of a struggle to figure out what to wear this morning. But I want to talk to you today about the heart of worship, or the meaning of worship. It's a word that we throw around a lot. And I'm doing it with a little bit of fear and trembling because I'm going to probably ruffle a few feathers. Hey, Mabel, what's he going to say? You know? And I hope you bear with me and listen to what the scripture has to say and so forth. So this all came about 20 years ago, and I was serving a church not unlike this one, pretty good size. I was an interim pastor for this church. They were going through a difficult time of transition, and I was trying to help them through that. But they were what you would call a very traditional church, you know, organs, hymnals, piano, that's it, you know. And then one day, the youth group invited a rock group. Ooh, you know where we're going, right? You know? And they played in the sanctuary, okay? And they invited all the church, including the Wednesday night prayer and Bible study group, which were largely older folks. Well, boy, did it become a problem. We had a full-blown issue on our hands, and several people in the church felt very strongly that these kinds of instruments and music were inappropriate to use in the place of worship. Now, I do see here at Bible Fellowship that we have solved the drum issue by putting it in a box. So, I don't know, we're containing the evil or whatever that comes out of those drums, and by, you know, no, I'm just kidding about that. So for me, all this brouhaha or conflict that was going on about this was all misguided. It was all about forms. And it was missing the heart of what worship was really about. So this led me to a long study of the whole concept of worship, led to a whole series of sermons that went on for several weeks, and ultimately led to an elective class I taught several times at PBU, now Karen University. So one of the most difficult things today was to try to figure out what to say, because I have a whole semester's worth of thoughts on it. So let's see, what time do you guys want to go home? No. We're gonna try to cut it down, and I'm watching the clock there, and I'm really grateful because I'm still in my introduction, and it's not even time to start yet. So thank you, Pastor Andrew. Yeah. And the drop-dead time is like 11:30, right? You know, 12 o'clock. Nah, just kidding. So now, this is still an issue in some churches, but by and large, the evangelical church has adopted a more contemporary model. I think Bible Fellowship is an example of that. Some prefer blended services with elements of both old and new. I notice we sort of used a blended song today. You know, my hope is built on nothing less than. Isn't that a Charles Wesley song, I think? Yeah, you know, so that's an old hymn, but it's done in a contemporary manner. And some churches, I know some churches that my friends go to have a conservative traditional service, and then they have other services. So you can choose which service to go to. One will have piano and organ and hymns and so forth, and the other will have worship bands and so forth. So this doesn't mean that music style is still an issue. It's still not an issue. For example, I remember a few years ago, in just 1 week, when I was preparing some of this information, I was at a church, and I had conversations with three different people that day. One told me that they left our church. This is my old sending church up in Yardley. And it was because they left because they didn't like the way the music was done. Then I talked to another couple that said they left their previous church over the way the music was played, and they came to our church and said they felt at home. They loved it. And then I talked to someone else who said they came to church with a family that hates the music at our church, and so they deliberately come late. Now, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody here. I don't see anybody coming in now. So, so it's a lot of discussion and personality traits and what kind of music you like and so forth. And I think what I want to challenge our thinking with today is that that's all wrongheaded. What we're going to try to talk about today is what is the real heart of worship? What is real biblical worship? And so let's see if I can get this going here. I want to talk about several ideas here. Worship as declaring God's worth. You hear this a lot of times, right? It comes from the English word, worth-ship. And in fact, there's a book by N.T. Wright, a very famous author, on worship, where he talks about declaring God's worth. Now, certainly that's an important thing, okay? But if that's the real meaning of worship, then worship would be some form of praise and exaltation of God, which is what we do a lot of, right, in church. Many of our songs are praise to God, are exalting Him. We even have a song, I exalt Him, you know. So that is a focus of that. So many see music as the ultimate expression of worship in our church services. For them to say, now's the time for worship, means it's time to sing. Okay? Here's something that's a little more radical. Many see worship as some sort of transcendent experience. So if you say, well, what do you think of when you say it's time for worship? Many people are looking for some sort of intense experience. I'm not so sure that that is indicated here, but as I travel around the world, I see a lot of this. I see people who are just incredibly hungry to have a very emotional and dynamic experience of God. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no problem with that. But is that what worship is supposed to be? Let me read you an interesting quote from a book I have called Recalling the Hope of Glory, Biblical Worship from the Garden to the New Creation. It's by an author named Alan Ross. And he says the goal of a biblically informed worship would be a worship that is truly glorious. And it would, quote, lift people out of their mundane cares and fill them with adoration and praise. For it to be life-changing and life-defining experience it was designed to be. And this kind of worship would, quote, transform a routine gathering into a transcendent meeting with a living God. Wow. So this kind of definition is all about trying to generate some sort of experiential transcendence. And you know, our world is desperately seeking this. An experience that uplifts us from the mundane, ushers us into the presence of God. Well, I'm certain that all of us have had transcendent moments. I know I have. Not many. There's been a few. I'm sure that when Moses stood in front of the burning bush, it was a transcendent moment, right? God said, take your shoes off, and Moses bowed down to the ground, you know. I'm sure that when Isaiah had his vision in chapter 6 of the throne of God, that was a transcendent moment. I'm sure that when the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? That was a transcendent moment. I mean, Peter wanted to build tabernacles there and hang out for the rest of his life. That's how impactful that moment was. But imagine the pressure if you're worship leaders, if you're going to try to achieve this every Sunday morning. Wow, that's tough. Okay. So, is that what the Bible's talking about when it talks about worship? It seems that there are many in the church today who are looking for intense spiritual experiences. I just finished reading a couple of books on the new apostolic reformation. And all I can do to describe it in a short time is the charismatic movement on steroids. Okay, I mean, all kinds of wild and crazy manifestations, transcendent type experiences, gold dust filtering down from the ceilings during meetings. I mean, you name it, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And this is a rapidly growing movement. And I think it's appealing to this sense of the need for something transcendent. If you look at our culture today, right? What are we hungering for? People are looking for some sort of, ecstatic experience, skydiving or bungee jumping or climbing up rocks, putting their life in danger, you know, that adrenaline high. Or what about people going to rock concerts, right? You're surrounded by thousands of people with the music and these incredible experiences, right? The problem is, if you're living for that, that's your high. Well, then you got to come back to life, right? The rock concert took place on Saturday night, and you're not going to the next one for a month, and so the rest of the month you're depressed. So, there's a couple of different ways we can look at when we talk about the term worship. And the first way is to look at it as a way that we describe our Sunday services, okay? And let me just explain this. We use it as a generic term for what we do on Sundays, right? This actually contributes to our misunderstanding of the meaning of worship. We call our meetings worship services or Sunday worship, or we might simply say 10 a.m. worship. Okay? This is where I'm getting a little controversial here, you know. So has anybody got any tar and feathers? Hopefully not. Okay. These designated services are generally the main gathering of the church for the week. Oftentimes, it's in a place known as the sanctuary. And what that really means is a holy place. And it kind of harkens back to the holy place and the most holy place in the tabernacle. Now, I don't have time to get into this today because it's a whole other topic, but that is not the teaching of the New Testament. This is a building. Now, it may be dedicated to the service of God, and that's a good thing, but it's not a sanctuary. It's only a sanctuary when we're in it. Because you and I was not going to go here, but I'm looking at the clock and I got some time. You and I are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, and you've been bought with a price, and you are not your own? You individually are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the sanctuary. And we corporately, as Ephesians 2 said, are founded on the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone, are being built up into a holy temple habitation for the Spirit. You're a living stone in God's temple. So what Jesus say? Wherever two or more are gathered together, there I am in their midst. So, you know, the holy place can be your living room, your prayer closet. This place, when we're gathered together, is a holy place. So anyway, we use this term in a generic sense for what we do in our meetings. So churches have other meetings like prayer meetings, social gatherings, small group Bible studies, and so forth. So our reasoning goes like this. What we do on Sunday mornings is called a worship service. By the way, the Bible doesn't call it that. Right? There's no passage you can go to that says when the church gathered together to worship God. It's not there. Okay? So what we do on the Sunday mornings is called a worship service. Therefore, the primary purpose of the service is worship. So then the question is raised, what is worship? And this is where it gets muddy, because everybody has this different conception of what worship is, especially when it's done in the context of a Christian gathering. Okay. You have some saying it's declaring God's worth. You have people like Ross saying it's having a transcendent experience of God. You have other people saying it's exaltation, and all kinds of different definitions. If I had the time, I was thinking about just going through. I have a bunch of books on worship just because of the study that I've done over the years. And I was thinking about just going through and getting all the data. They're all different. Okay. Some of them are better than others, I think. So it's really the contrary, and I don't have time to get into the details of this, but if you want to check me out, go to 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. That is the most detailed passage in the whole New Testament where it explains what and how and what not to do when we come together for public worship. Now, I'm using that term again, but we come together in public meetings. If you remember in chapter 11, Paul starts off by talking about what's appropriate for prayer when we come together. He talks about inappropriate behavior at the church potlucks, or what used to be called the love feasts, and then how that perverted their communion celebrations, chapter 11. Chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts and body life and how God has given to each one of us a spiritual gift to be used, what is said over and over in those chapters, for edification. Over and over it's said, we should do things for edification. That's why when somebody speaks in a tongue, somebody yells out and he's talking in something that no one can understand, it doesn't do any good unless somebody interprets it, Paul says, so that the church can receive edification. He says, I will sing in my spirit, but I'll sing with my mind also. I'll pray in my spirit, but I'll pray in my mind also. Why? So I'm edified. And edification in the Bible is always a combination of head and heart. It's not one or the other. So if I'm not advocating this. I just want you to understand it. If you're out there speaking in tongues, okay, and you don't know what you're saying, you're not really edified, because you don't know what you're saying. Okay, the second way we talk about this is we talk about it in terms of the biblical teaching. And this is where we're going to focus the rest of our time here this morning. There are really two important passages that we're just going to touch on. And again, I'm going to move through them fairly rapidly. The first one, of course, is where I think we see the heart of worship, and that is John chapter 4. We all know the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, right? You're a mature. I love talking to you guys because you know your Bibles and you know the scriptures, I think, because of so many years of excellent Bible teaching by Pastor Bill and Andrew, who's continuing that tradition here. But we have this statement of Jesus. Now, there's a lot to be said about the woman in the well and Jesus and their interaction. And it's a great passage to study evangelistically because Jesus reaches out to her, offers her living water. You know, there's all kinds of stuff that can be said there. But our focus is going to be on their discussion of worship. And this is one of the only passages in the Bible that actually has worship as the topic. Usually, worship is spoken of as an action. So-and-so worshiped, or this and that and the other, right? But here, it's the topic. In verse 23, Jesus says to this woman, after she'd kind of brought up this issue about what's the right place to worship, and that's a whole other issue, and it relates to this idea of we being the temple. Jesus said, you know, you say that you should worship in Samaria, Jews say in Jerusalem, but I'm telling you, a time's coming when you're going to worship in spirit and truth, and you're not going to have to go to Jerusalem. So there's a major change going on in the worship of God. Because in the old economy, people had to go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the temple. God's presence was manifested there in the Holy of Holies. But now, where's God's presence? Okay, I'm going to ask that again. Now, where is God's presence? That's better. Could be better. Be said. Yes! Yeah, sorry. Okay. So, John 4:23. But an hour is coming. Say, you know, I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem. An hour is coming. And by the way, now it is. Why? Because I'm here. I'm the Messiah. Things are going to change. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, there's a lot here. We could talk a lot about what is worshiping in truth. And remember, again, the Bible always is a combination of head and heart. So, you know, truth is very important. People say today, well, it doesn't matter what God you worship as long as you have a good heart about it. No, not at all. And we're going to take a look at the next passage, which will really confirm that. So, first of all, when we say spirit here, an hour is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit. So we'll focus on the correct spirit here. There's two ways you can go with this. You can translate it with a big S, in the sense of what Paul's saying here in Philippians 3:3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Right? So we as believers, because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we worship in the Spirit. See? That's all part of that, who we are and the fact that we have the indwelling Spirit. So our worship is in the Spirit. But most interpreters go with a small s here. And mostly because of verse 24. God is spirit, or a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So, okay, well, what does this mean? Well, I think what it means is that what's important is your heart. That the worship of God is something that comes from the inside and moves out. Now, that's kind of familiar, right? I think our pastor's been talking about that for the last few weeks, right? We talk about giving. We talk about praying. We've talked about where does sin start? It starts on the inside. Where does worship start? It starts on the inside, you see. Now, what does this right spirit look like? And I'm going to take us to one other passage here. So how do we worship in the right kind of spirit? And, you know, we don't want to forget that the whole point of knowing God is that we will worship him. I don't want to come across like I'm saying not worship's not important. I think it's the absolute most vital thing there is. But I want to put it in a different context. So I want us to look at, of all places, the Ten Commandments. Okay? In the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 6. Now, this is all very familiar to us, but I don't think you've probably ever looked at this passage in light of your own personal worship. Oops. So let me just read it for us here. I'll start at verse 1 and read through verse 6. And again, these are all very familiar words to Christians. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's kind of the preamble, right? So, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. One of the commentaries says, or you could translate it, no other gods beside me. It's a little different flavor there, but I'm sure that's the point here. God is the only God. He's the only one that we should worship. Period. This first two commandments are all about worship. Don't have anything before God. I used to define idolatry in this way. You know, we think idolatry is like bowing down to, you know, a Buddhist statue or something like that. But idolatry is really anything that comes before God in your life. Even eagles. That's a pretty sad God this year, I'm afraid. Okay. So, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4 is the second commandment, but it's really a continuation of the same basic idea. You shall not make yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or in the earth or beneath or the water of the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we're going to take a look at some elements in these verses, I think, that paint a picture of what it means to truly worship God. Okay? And what the right kind of spirit of worship is. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the two biblical words that are used, the main words for worship, there's a couple of other words that are used in a much more insignificant way in the Bible, but the Hebrew word is shaha, and the Greek word is proskuneo. Both of these carry with it the idea of prostrating yourself before a deity or a king. See? So I think oftentimes we miss that. So what is it that we think of when we think of this? The best way I can describe what this word means is imagine an ancient kingdom with an absolute ruler. Now, in those days, you didn't walk in and say, hey, yo, what's happening, king? Your head would be off in 15 minutes, maybe even 10. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, remember, all the people were commanded to bow down to the statue and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in Daniel chapter 3, right? And what happened? If you didn't do it, you were going immediately into the fiery furnace. So my shack, your shack, and the bungalow. I mean, Meshach. That's an old preacher's joke. My shack, your shack, and the bungalow. So think, if you will, an absolute ruler. And when you entered that ruler's throne room, you got on your face. Say. And it's an act of submission. It's an act of acknowledgement of the majesty of that king. And it's an acknowledgement of his right to rule over you, his lordship over you. Okay? Now, let me give you, there's many, many, many examples of this, but I'll give you three here where worship and bow down are worked together in language here. Exodus chapter 34, Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving his second copy of the tablets, right after he got angry and destroyed the first copy. And God passes in front of him. And what does Exodus 34, 8 say? Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. Okay. As God was coming by, he was like, I'm on my face. Okay? I'm acknowledging the majesty of God and my lowliness and my submission to his majesty. Psalm 95:6. This is a classic example of Hebrew poetry. If you've never studied Hebrew poetry, the distinguishing feature of Hebrew poetry is what we call parallelism. They love to say something very similar using different vocabulary, so you get two or three different ways to get the same idea across. This is a classic example of it. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Three different expressions that are saying the same thing. You worship, which means to bow down, and you use the literal expression bow down, and then you kneel before the Lord your God, your Maker. Now, in a negative sense here, we have Jesus' interaction with Satan when he's being tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan is speaking to Jesus, if you recall, and he says, all these things I'll give to you if you fall down and worship me. So, you know, it's no surprise, right? We know that Satan's agenda is to get the world to worship him instead of God. Some of you were in the class on Revelation I taught. And it's interesting, as you go through the book of Revelation, the distinguishing characteristic between those who are genuine followers of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and those who are not, is who they worship. Not faith. Now, I think that faith leads you to worship, so don't get me wrong there. But in the book of Revelation, it's those who worship the beast and take the mark of the beast, those are the ones who are cast into the lake of fire. See? Those that do not sometimes suffer martyrdom, but they choose to worship the Son. So the main biblical words for worship speak of submission, awe, reverence. When we come before God, we need to do it with hearts that are bowed before him in reverence and awe at his awesome majesty. I remember I was at a church once, and this is tough for me because I got bad knees. But they had prayer in their service, and the pastor and all the elders and leaders, they were all on their knees. And I'm like, oh. And it was all I could do to get on one knee, you know. But I like that idea because sometimes posture helps us get the right kind of attitude. Now, the second thing we see in Exodus here is that worship means to serve. Notice when he says, you shall not make these idols and you shall not worship or serve them. And this is something that I think is lost. That even though this is a negative, it's clear that what makes God angry is giving to other false gods what only belongs to him. So if we go back to this throne room analogy of being in the presence of the mighty king, when you bow before the king, you're saying, I'm acknowledging your authority. I'm acknowledging your lordship. And you know what comes along with that? I am your servant. You have the right to tell me what to do. See? So I think a fundamental aspect of worship is service. Now I'm going to zip over this pretty quickly. You shall not worship them or serve them. But there's two kinds of service. There's a life service. And I'm going to put three verses up here and just read the one. It's a warning to the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 8:19. If it will come about that you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them. See, this is what happens. What we worship, what we submit ourselves to becomes what we dedicate our lives to. If you've dedicated your life to, if you've worshiped money and success, that is what you'll serve. Right? If you've dedicated yourself to Buddha, that's what you'll serve. So you don't separate what you can do. And this is kind of a different way to think about worship, right? You think about, we think about worship, okay, we come to church and we worship. But this is about life. This is about the orientation of your whole life, lived to be of service to God. That's what worship is. You serve what you worship. And then there's also some use, I'm going to skip over this material of divine service. Sometimes in the Bible it talks about people going to do worship. In Genesis chapter 22 is when Abraham offers up his son. He's told to go sacrifice Isaac, the miraculous son. And Abraham says, I'm going to go and worship. And it was an act of sacrifice. In Acts, Paul talks about going to the Jerusalem temple to worship. So sometimes divine services, but usually in the Old Testament sense, not in the New Testament. But anyway, I don't have time to get into that. So we see that bowing before the divine majesty is an indication of a heart that's saying to the Lord, here I am to serve you, to submit myself before you, to acknowledge that you are God and have the right to rule over my life. And this is the next point that I want to take out of this, is that worship means to love. This is the motivation for we do it. Now, in the verse prior to this, it was a negative. I'm going to judge those who hate me to the third and fourth generations. But to those who love me, I will show forth my loving kindness, visiting them by the thousands, loving kindness. So love is what gives life meaning. God wants our love. See, love is where the heart really comes out in worship, because you can bow down before the king, and going back to the throne room analogy, right? You could come into the throne room, bow down, and say, yes, I am your servant, and in your heart, hate his guts, right? And maybe be working to overthrow that king. Maybe plotting to do away with him, that sort of thing. But not if you love, you see. Love is what gives life meaning. 1 John 4:10 says, we love because he first loved us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay. We love God because of what he's done, because of his mercy, because of his forgiveness, because of his concern for us. And those of us that have come to love God will also bow in worship before him and want to serve him. Now, the final thing I want to talk about is worship means obedience. Look at that last section of the verse. And I show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? If you don't keep Jesus' commandments, you know what you're saying? You don't love him. See? So this is what matters, obedience. I'm running a little short on time. And I'll just summarize this. We all know the sad story of Saul, right? It kind of rhymes. Sad Saul. He was the first king of Israel, right? But what did he do? He didn't obey God. God told him to completely destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He saved some of the best. And this is what Samuel said to him. He said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Okay? There's people who give money to the work of the Lord, do all this, but then don't obey the Lord. God doesn't like that. He doesn't care about that. And there's an interesting passage in the book of Amos that I want to read to you that is kind of sobering because it describes the state of Israel before they were taken into captivity. They had all kinds of religious services were going on. Listen to how he describes it. And this is God speaking to the people. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. So they had all kinds of religious, you know, worship of Yahweh going on. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. See, if we don't back up our worship of God with obedience to his revealed will, to his principles, his commands, then our singing, our public worship is odious to God. See? No, it doesn't mean we're perfect, obviously, right? You know, we come to the Lord and we fail him all the time, but I think we come with a repentant spirit. So what's the heart of worship? Okay? Remember we said at the beginning that God is seeking people who will worship in the right spirit and in truth. Now we know what kind of person the Lord's after. Those who will worship him in spirit and truth, we both as individuals and as a church should be seeking to be these kind of people. But what I want to leave you with is that worship is not just an experience we have in church. And I'm not saying you're not worshiping here. If your heart's in the right place, I mean, you're worshiping the Lord. But you can worship God anywhere, right? Hopefully we do it here corporately. And worship is not just an experience we have in church. It's not just a feeling we get when we sing songs. It's not just a warmth in our hearts when we hear the Word of God preached. It's a life commitment to have nothing before God in our lives, to bow before His majesty. Got a little ahead of myself here preaching. To bow before his majesty, to acknowledge his lordship over our lives, to offer ourselves to him as servants, and to do all these things as an act of love and gratitude for what God's done for you, and to commit yourself to be obedient, waiting for this slideshow, to be obedient to his commands. Okay. This, I believe, is the heart of worship. As you can see, it's far more than just an experience we have in a Christian gathering. See, it's easy to come into a place like this and kind of get your, you know, your spiritual motor running and think about that. But a lot of times people walk out of here and they're unchanged. It's a lot harder to live what the reformers used to call and the medievals called coram Deo. That's Latin for living in the presence of God. See, because you and I are living temples of the Holy Spirit, We are never outside of the presence of God, but we often live like it, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know if you go and join yourself to a prostitute, aren't you taking Jesus with you? What a terrible thought that is, right? If we, you know, if Jesus came down and was hanging out with you all day long, do you think your life would be different? Probably, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus, maybe we want to watch this show. Maybe I'm a little embarrassed about the TV show I'm watching, or maybe I'm a little embarrassed about the website I'm going to, or the things that I might say about other people. See, it's much harder. And I'm not up here as somebody who's saying, look, I worship God 24/7. It's tough, you know. It requires a complete commitment of all of your life to Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to challenge you with, that I believe is the real heart of worship. Thank you.